Beloved, we have our outlines ready to go. Okay, so glad you're in your place tonight. You know, I can't help but say this. The big thing in the news right now is the nomination of this Amy Coney Barrett to the Supreme Court. And the issue is supposed to be, what is your interpretation of the Constitution, or more accurately, how do you interpret the Constitution? Do you interpret it literally, in a normal sense, actually interpreting for what it actually says? Or do you spin it, and are you actually legislating new laws and basically becoming a politician, though you're supposed to have a blindfolder on and not be able to, you know, give your opinions really on anything? I just want to make the point that we do exactly the same thing here. The issue for us is always the same. We do not come into the pulpit, and whether it's here, our Sunday school classes, or wherever the Word of God is being opened, and spin the text. Amen. And make it say what it doesn't say, or add to it, or subtract from it, or whatever the case may be. This is the huge, huge, huge watershed issue, really, of all time. Amen. It's the issue in our Supreme Court, and it's supposed to be the issue on what they're going to be determining in the next couple of weeks or days or whatever it is. And it's always the issue here with us. This is the no spin zone. You understand what I'm saying? We don't spin anything. We don't add to the text. We don't take away from it. So the scenarios, what's going on in the Supreme Court, or what's supposed to be going on, and what they're going to be voting on, is exactly the same issue for us here. Only we're talking about the Bible versus the Constitution, and it's always a hermeneutical issue. Do we take it at its face value for what it says, and then take that only, without coming up with strange interpretations that where it's not saying what it says? This is so huge, friends. Churches live or die based on this. And so I couldn't help but make the analogy. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians. We touched a little bit this morning on the Apostle Paul's being a role model for Timothy. Did you know that apostle is the only man in the history of the world whom the Holy Spirit ever directed to say to New Testament Christians, "You imitate me"? He's the only one that's ever lived that the Holy Spirit ever authorized to inscripturate that kind of a command with regard to himself. That scriptural mandate, which Paul penned with reference to himself, was addressed directly to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, and then by inference, we saw this morning, to Timothy. May I say that God intended the Apostle Paul to be the pattern believer. In fact, in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, he makes that very point. He says in chapter 1 and verse 16 of 1 Timothy, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, that may sound strange to those who might be tempted to think that Paul is usurping the place of the Lord as our model. In fact, I remember my very first church many years ago, one of our dear old ladies, she said, "Pastor, Alice Lenhoff, Pastor, isn't Paul taking the place of God in this thing?" It was a very sincere question. Well, Paul said to the Corinthians, for example, he said, "You guys, you be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You see, the irony, the ironic reason that Paul is the pattern believer is because he's a sinner just like us. He's the ultimate example of what God's grace can do with a wicked person. See, the Lord knew no sin. It wasn't even possible for him to know sin. He had no propensity toward evil like the Apostle Paul did. And so Paul has to be the pattern of the extent that God's grace can go to transform a sinner. Christ couldn't be that pattern because he didn't know any sin. By virtue of the Lord's sinlessness, he could never function as that kind of model. That's a role for Paul. So God's apostle has to be allowed to function in this model for us today. And God's going to allow the apostle to function in that capacity in our text tonight in a very interesting and I would dare say unusual way. Now we know that Paul and Barnabas eventually left those South Galatian cities of Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia, and it wouldn't be long after that before persecution would not be the only problem that the Galatians were going to be faced with. They're going to have to deal with something far more insidious, far more difficult to recognize for the threat that it is. There had crept into these churches just like unwanted roaches. You'll notice in verse 7, some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And these that were there originally, who willingly gave them audience, Paul says they were also guilty of removing themselves from the gospel. And it's this abandonment to a perverted, twisted thing that Paul is going to confront. And in doing so, and here's our first point if you're following on your outline, Paul in verse 6 presents himself an example of the proper course of action to take when the truth of the gospel is being distorted. You want to know what you should do when you're faced with that? Well, we need to look no further than right here. It's called confrontation. But what kind of confrontation are we talking about? Well, notice, he says, I'm amazed, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And the thing that Paul's dumbfounded by is the speed with which this defection took place. Evidently, there was a very brief period of time between Paul's initial work among them and this present desertion. But having said that, I want us to notice that Paul's writing back to them is also very quick. Really, if we trace it through, it's done right off the heels of the news of what's happened there. In other words, Paul gets the news, bang, the quill is on the parchment. And it's precisely in this methodology that we ought to emulate Paul as an example. He's not going to just sit back and twiddle his thumbs and hope the thing fixes itself. In other words, if the defection was quick, Paul's dealing with it was even quicker. And not only is that true by implication, but it becomes explicitly apparent by the way he actually constructs the text. And let me explain what I mean. Almost all of Paul's letters conform themselves to the standard letter writing etiquette of the day. And we went through this last week. You have the sender or the author, the recipients, and then you have a greeting formula of some kind, even though each one is customized by the Holy Spirit. A typical correspondence would contain within the greeting a thanksgiving, a blessing, and then a petition or a prayer wish. There were many pagan letters that have been recovered from this very same time that and they contain sections in which the gods are petitioned for benefits for the one receiving the letter. May Zeus bless you or something like that. Now, Paul, of course, doesn't do that, but he does frequently employ the normal format. In fact, even to the most carnal and problematic of the churches to which he wrote, to the Corinthians, he still says, I thank my God always on your behalf. But as far as this particular epistle goes, the one to the Galatians, there is no thanksgiving, highly unusual. There's no blessing. There's no prayer wish. He just leaps immediately into the issue. In other words, you can just tell by the elimination of these normal niceties that he's desperate to get across his word. So he immediately does away with all these normal niceties of common ancient Near Eastern correspondence. He's like a man who just busts into a room suddenly, unannounced, and just starts talking. And this is the only letter in all of Paul's 14 letters in which this happens. And that to me suggests, I think explicitly, what so soon removed actually implies. What Paul's doing is he's setting for you and I an example of how to deal with the issue of gospel distortion when it arises. You don't wait till next week or next year. You deal with it right now. There's no time for, I thank my God for all of you and all this other stuff. He confronts them right now, just the same way a military general would confront a soldier that was out of line and out of order. So Paul immediately calls the Galatians what they are. He's basically calling them spiritual turncoats. And he words it in such a way that he actually declares the Galatians culpable, that means they're guilty, in succumbing to the temptation to abandon the gospel. That's essentially what he's saying in verse 6. He says, ye are the ones. I'm not talking to the Thessalonians, I'm talking to you guys. I marvel that ye, churches in South Galatia, are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel at that. Now, the text doesn't read as though some outside force was doing this to them. Right? The leading verb is not passive. Okay? It's active. And that means something. It means that they are removing themselves. They're actively doing the action. And Paul's indicting them for the choices that they're making. Now, if one of our beloved brethren should willfully choose to follow after some strange, cheap substitute for the glorious heritage that that person has in Christ, then let it be known that that person is guilty and is to be confronted and indicted, especially if they're spreading their heresies all over the church. Now, friends, nobody can force anybody else to listen and be open to false teaching. All right? If you do that, that is a conscious decision that you made of your own volition. You've become a deserter. And it's not just simply that you've abandoned some paper creed. The thing that was so crushing was that they were turning their backs on God. You see the wording? In verse 6, you turned from him, from God. The antecedent of the pronoun there, him, is God. You've turned your back on God. From him that called you unto the grace of Christ. By the way, that's precisely what fueled the passion of those separatist Puritans that realized that this kind of apostasy demanded action on their part. They couldn't just sit back and do nothing. They couldn't just roll with the tide and take the same courses that these other people were doing. And of course, the result was that they were charged with being schismatics. Now, friends, they were not the ones that were dividing the church. When that which calls itself a church teaches that which is no gospel, it's no longer a church. Amen. And so the separatist Puritans were not dissenting brethren. They were the only true church left because the establishment crowd had basically turned tail on the Lord in favor of an ecumenical or a twisted interpretation of the Constitution, you see, the Constitution of the Word of God. Now, thankfully, as far as these Galatians were concerned, the grammar of the verb, which is always important, it's the present tense. Right? It seems to indicate that the process had not yet been fully completed. In other words, it was an ongoing temptation. The struggle seemed to be ever present. It was in the present tense, but yet it was not a settled fact. It wasn't a done deal yet. The Holy Spirit would have given a different tense of the verb if that were the case. Nevertheless, Paul's example is well taken, and it needs to be emulated today. All right, now watch as Paul gets right to the heart of the problem. All right, if there's any doubt in anybody's mind about how to confront false teaching, then let's once again learn from the apostle. Now, while in the process of confrontation, and here's our second point now tonight, Paul, in verses 6 and 7, he sharply differentiates between what is true and what is counterfeit. This is something we have to be willing to do. Here's what the apostle laid down on the table. He said that the Galatians were deserting Christ, and they were doing that in favor of a completely different kind of gospel. This is so important, friends. He says that they're moving themselves unto a heteros, okay? Another, the word another there, a different, another of a different kind, a heteros gospel, which is not an allos, another of the same kind. The wording is extremely important, okay? They move unto another, a heteros gospel, which is not another, allos, another of the same kind, okay? So, for example, I have here a history book or a devotional, This Day in Baptist History, okay? And I'm going to try to say to you, well, so is this. This is also This Day in Baptist History. Is that true? Absolutely not. I mean, it's a ridiculous example, but that's what these Galatians were doing. They were making A try to become B, make B try to become A, and then sometimes something in between. And Paul says, you try to take, you turn to a heteros, something completely different from that which was normally the initial thing. So as we move into verse 7, we can determine that the Galatians needed to be rescued from these perverters and reconfirmed in the real gospel, provided they weren't already apostates. Now, that word pervert is interesting, that you see in verse 7 there. It's designed to match the first another. This is very important, friends. I know this takes work, but it's very important. The word pervert matches the first another, the another of a different kind. And they're almost synonyms, all right? That word pervert highlights the former, and it means to turn something, all right? Here's what it is, and now it's facing this way normally, but you've turned it and made it face that way, okay? You've turned it into something completely different. So this was not some modification that these Galatians were into. They weren't trying to modify the thing. This was apples to oranges. So friends, can you recognize the gospel when you hear it? It's very important. Do you understand that God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, died a penal, judicial, vicarious, voluntary death according to the scriptures? That was not some fantastic notion. In fact, those Old Testament scriptures even predicted his resurrection after 3 days and three nights in a tomb, which the Lord himself likened to the earlier experience of the prophet Jonah. Anybody could have proved from the Old Testament that Messiah would rise from the dead. That's why Peter made a beeline to Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. That's the cornerstone of our faith and of our conviction. We know that because he lives as the first fruits, then we're confident that dead people also will one day come out of the grave, just like our blessed predecessor, the Lord Jesus. It's not that he merely washed away our sins. He will literally launch us in the very presence of God and present us blameless and totally justified in himself. Now, what would you have to do to pervert that? Pervert the gospel of Christ? Well, you could deny any one of those facts. But that's all you'd have to do. Let's say you omit the vicarious nature of the death, okay, the substitutionary nature of the death. What do you have left? What if you left out the resurrection? Well, we talked about this a little bit this morning, right? Paul left out seven disastrous consequences if that were to happen in 1 Corinthians 15. So omission, leaving things out, that's one way to pervert the gospel. Just don't tell the whole thing. But there are other ways. In fact, there are ways that are much more subtle than that. How about redefinition? See, you could say, I believe those facts, while all the while imposing on them a different definition. You see, Christ has risen in all of our hearts. That's what the resurrection means. Friends, nobody has the right to change the definitions. That's the issue in the Supreme Court. That's the issue here at Calvary Baptist Church. But there's a third way to pervert the gospel. It's the very thing that Paul's having to deal with in this letter. How do I pervert the gospel? Leave stuff out. Okay? Omission, omit the facts. Two, redefine the facts, give them a different definition. Or I can add to the facts. All right, and it's this addition problem when thrown into the pot that produces a titanic perversion. And the final product is something of a completely, totally different kind. Okay? And Paul even alludes to that back in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 2. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." You see, that's what they were doing. They were adding rules and regulations onto the gospel, like circumcision being one of them. You don't want to be circumcised, you're not saved. These people had come in and said, these people, you can't be saved. You're not circumcised, you see. That's perversion through addition. And if Elijah were alive, he would have called it death in the pot. The friends, the gospel is not grace plus circumcision or grace plus baptism. You'd be astonished how many of today's contemporary heroes believe in grace plus baptism. Nearly all of them, almost all of them are reformed of some kind. Max Lucado, the whole slew of the people from Promise Keepers. I can go on and on with names. All the Presbyterians believe in some kind of pedo, that means child baptism of some kind. That's a false gospel. R.C. Sproul believes in sacraments. Not many people realize that. Priestcraft, adding priestcraft to the mix. The priest has to do something for you. All right? Basically anything. Anything that you throw into the mix is a perversion. Now, is the situation really that serious? Well, all we'd have to do is look at the next three verses. Now, friends, for me to say that what follows is a sobering passage, that would have to be the understatement of the decade. I personally cannot understand how anybody could read these words in any spirit other than that of total solemnity and great seriousness. I'm struggling to think of a proper adjective. The apostle has taught us that when it comes to a false gospel, you are to confront it immediately, and you do that by distinguishing true from the false. And now thirdly, and this is our third point on your outline, Paul would solemnly warn them about God's curse on those who would pervert the gospel. Now friends, this is not the curse of some pastor that really has a problem with his personality. That's not what this is. This is a curse of God. Now please tell me, what is the last word of verse 8? Accursed. What's the last word of verse 9? Accursed. What is this curse? Well, you may have it written right in the margin of your Bible, depending on what kind of Bible you have in front of you, where the Greek term is transliterated right into an English word. All right, you see the word anathema, if you have that kind of Bible? All right. So we're talking about anathematization. This is from God, not from me, not from a cranky old pastor. This is from God. What is anathematization? This is one of those times when doing a word study is profitable. Now, I don't put much stock in the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done during the intertestamental period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. I must say, though, that the Septuagint is very profitable for New Testament word studies because it gives us examples of how these words were used in the first century. And the meaning would be the same. So I want to know about this word anathema. Well, that word occurs 21 times in the Septuagint, which, remember, is parallel in time to the writing of our New Testament. Okay? 21 times you have this word anathema in the Septuagint. And then four more times the verb is used. Okay, so that's a total in the Septuagint of 25 occurrences of the noun and the verb. Now, it is possible that the Septuagint may have been in existence at the time of the writing of the Galatians. In fact, I think it was. If these people were reading the Old Testament in it, they may have come across this word, and they would have understood what it meant. Now, fundamentally, at the core of its etymology is what the word means, okay? That word means to be devoted to something, okay? Dedicated to usually a sacred purpose. Now, here's the deal. In all but two of those 25 occurrences, that's in 23 occurrences, the word is used to devote something to total destruction. All right, that's 23 out of 25 times. And in all these occurrences, God himself is the one using the word. And the context in which it's found most frequently are the years when Israel is entering the promised land. Remember, the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament. At that time, there were certain things that God had announced that he would place under an anathema. Now, in some cases, it was property. In other cases, it was entire cities. In other cases, it was people, including, in a few cases, even their animals. Perhaps you'll recall in the book of Joshua the account of that man that disobeyed God's command to stay away from those very items. Remember his name Joshua 7? We pick up the story with Joshua on his face. He's pleading with God as to why they were losing the battle. They should have been able to kill Ai. I mean, Ai was they were no match for God's people. But here's Joshua 7:11. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing. There's our word. The anathematized thing. All right, and that's going to appear five more times before you finally actually find out who the culprit is. Five more times God uses that word in Joshua 7. An Israelite had taken for himself, you know the guy's name, Achan, right? Joshua 7:21, a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Now, those were items that had been previously placed on God's ban, his anathematization, that he had hid in his tent, these things. Now, what do you think happened to Achan when he got discovered as the guilty party? Well, Joshua placed him, all his animals, everything he possessed, under the exact same anathema. And then the Israelites took Achan out to the valley of Achor, and they stoned him. They burned all of his stuff and buried the remains under a pile of rocks. Now, friends, I told you that story because our word appears in that context in the Septuagint. It highlights for us what this word actually means. It gives us the nature of what it means to be anathema. It's a fearful, terrible, divine condemnation. It's the most fearful curse that God can possibly pronounce on any human being. Now, as we go back to Galatians 1, I want you to please notice how specific Paul is regarding who this curse could possibly apply to. Who are the recipients of this anathematizing? Well, we're shocked to discover that literally nothing in heaven or nothing on earth, save for God himself, is immune from this pronouncement. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that anybody is a candidate who preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. See, it's one thing to just say, oh, yeah, so-and-so, yeah, you know, and then kind of almost laugh about it. It's another thing to see it in this light. All right, so let's make sure we're understanding correctly. This particular curse is not for those who simply hold to another gospel. All right, because most of the world holds to some kind of good news that they happen to believe in. That's not who's being talked about here. Okay? Absolutely not. It's for those who are disseminating another gospel. It's for false preachers who actively have taken the original, twisted it, so that it has now become something completely different, something heteros from the allos. And Paul's list begins on land. Within the realm of humanity, we're shocked to see who's first on the list, right? Because both human, land creatures can have this done to them, and so can things in the air. Well, let's go to land first. As far as human beings are concerned, in verse 8, Paul says, I'm a candidate. I could have been a candidate. Or any of my traveling companions. Say, where do you see that? Through those three words, but though we, right? He includes himself in the possibility of this. If I start preaching to you a twisted gospel, I'm a candidate for this. Is it not amazing that the Holy Spirit would direct the apostle to pen something at this point that precludes any possibility that anybody could ever interpret what he was saying as a merely personal kind of narrowness? It eliminates the possibility of anybody being able to say, you know, that's Saul of Tarsus. What a dramatic nut he is. And now that he's into this new religion, nothing has changed. May I say, friends, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to include himself as a potential candidate within that little word, we. And the we is plural. All right, it's not just Paul, it's all the brethren that are with me, the ones mentioned in verse 2. He's also talking about you and I. So friends, can we think of anybody historically that had at one time preached the true gospel of Christ only to prove himself a turncoat? Well, I think we have to say yes to that. And I'm immediately willing to admit that it's always been difficult for the Lord's people to explain why they do it. How do you explain a person like that? Were they people that were once saved and they got lost after they got saved? Or was it that they were never born again and are now finally exposed for what they always really were? Rank unbelievers. Well, John tells us about this in 1 John chapter 2. You know the passage. He says, little children, it's the last time. You all have heard that the Antichrist is coming. But John says, even now, there are many Antichrists. That's how we know it's the last time. And then, what does he say after that? Anybody remember? He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They joined the church. They got their names on the rolls, but they're not saved. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. There wasn't all kinds of ecumenical churches to join there in Ephesus. There was one church of Ephesus. All right. So when they went out, that means they left for good. Now, friends, if you're saved tonight, the Bible says that you're being kept by the power of God. If you were left unto yourself completely, you would disown Christ before tomorrow showed up. But there are those who have attached themselves to the church, and they've even maybe stood in pulpits, in very influential edifices, who had at one time preached the gospel until the day came that they proved that they were lost all along. Because they changed the message. Obviously changed the message. Paul says, if I do that, I too will be placed under God's anathema. And this is not only true of earth creatures, it's true of extraterrestrials as well. Okay? Angels from heaven are mentioned, you'll see in verse 8. In fact, you can picture the apostle, he's gazing right up into the sky. And he declares that if any of these creatures could somehow come down here and pollute the gospel, then let that one also be anathematized. Now, how can that be possible? Can an angel preach? Evidently they can, because they're going to be doing a lot of preaching in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period. Well, tell me what you think. In the early part of the 19th century, there was a young man and his father, and they were engaged in trying to find buried treasure in Palmyra, New York. And they used the peepstone. which they got out of the book of Ezekiel, the peepstone method. You put stones in a hat, you hold the brim up to eye level, and you peep at these stones. And they did this several times in an effort to find this buried treasure. Well, one night, this young man is lying in bed, and according to his own testimony, this being appeared in his room. And it was surrounded, this man was, by this bright light. And the being identified himself as the angel Moroni. And he claimed to be the son of Mormon, who was a descendant of one of the Abrahamic tribes in America. Now, this being proceeded to reveal to this young man where he could find two golden tablets buried under an oak that were written in Reformed Egyptian. And he told this boy that with these tablets, he'd find two spectacles, which he actually called the Urim and the Thummim, that he could put on his eyes to help him decode the Reformed Egyptian. Well, sure enough, Joseph Smith said that he uncovered those buried tablets, which became the inspiration for his authorship of the Book of Mormon. That's what you're reading when you read the Book of Mormon. Can anybody tell me what's on the top of the tallest spire of a Mormon temple? You ever look at one of the spires of the Mormon temples? What's on top of them? Yeah, there's this golden angel holding this huge horn to his lips and blowing the horn, right? Mormonism teaches its people that that is a symbol of the preaching of the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if the Apostle Paul were here, he would call that another gospel, a heteros gospel. Now, should we be shocked and amazed by this? Did you know that your New Testament warns you that your satanic foe is regularly in the business of disguising himself and actually disguising his armies as light-bearing angels? They're not going to come. I mean, if you can just identify it a bit, the devil is not some red guy with pointed ears and a pitchfork and a pointy tail. Paul says to the Corinthians, these are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And we ought not to be shocked by that. No marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. By the way, if Joseph Smith were alive here, he would tell you that. He would tell you that 2 Corinthians 11:15 is correct. Now, before we look at the final verse, let me ask you a question. If you had any doubt about whether in the mind of God there are other paths to heaven than the narrow path of Christ and his finished substitutionary work, could there be any way that God could possibly state more emphatically that there is no such thing? When he is pronouncing an eternal curse on anyone who would dare to preach that kind of a monstrosity. It always scares me, friends, because there's a lot of people that have come and gone. And it occurs to me most definitely that there have no doubt been times when I was looking right at someone that would turncoat and do this very, very thing. Obey your flesh and entertain some false thing as though it were the real thing. Nobody should even be flirting with the mental theoretical possibilities. That's dangerous. There's no need to be mentally flirting with those things. As your mind expands to embrace the globe and the billions of lost people that are out there, and you become acquainted with other religions, and you observe the apparent sincerity of what they're into and their devotion as compared to the fake devotion of so many who say they're Christians, your mind will find itself testing the waters of these other possibilities as it rationalizes evil things about God and about the grace of God. And you begin to think, well, it can't be all that bad. Look at all the people they've got. Look at the money they've got. Look at the buildings they have. And then what about those that never heard, that don't know any better? Billy Graham, he said it publicly. I'd like to ask Graham what he thinks of this text. I've never heard Graham preach on this text. I wonder why. He's guilty of doing the very, very thing that Ezekiel complained about. In Ezekiel 13, verse 22, it says there, "Because the lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life." There was a bishop in a certain region in England, and he got right in John Wesley's face. I mean, just got in his face. He was mad because he was losing people, you see. It was all about money to this guy. He says, "Why are you always talking about the success of the gospel when England is already a Christian nation?" And Wesley replied to him, "I will do nothing to increase their blindness by tolerating these false religions." Now, Wesley was a little bit of a hypocrite because he never officially left the Church of England. Because when you tolerate the false, that's exactly what you're doing. Now, friends, in our flesh, we are all cowards by nature. We all want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We want to be thought well of. We don't want to lose friends. We hate to see families divided. And so what is it that will give us the strength to do the right thing when you're confronted with a false gospel and you know it's going to cost you to take a stand? Well, what we need to do is come to grips with a verse that ought to be placarded right over everybody's doors. And that'd be verse 10. Verse 10 is very important, friends. It says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." The apostle says, "All right, now you tell me, in confronting the way I am immediately, sharply differentiating between the true and the false warning of God's curse, am I doing these things to please people? Is this the way to get in everybody? Is this the way to win, influence people and make friends?" By the way, that's what he was being accused of, amazingly, ironically enough. You talk about irony. But you'll notice there in verse 10, if you were listening and if you were reading, that Paul seems to concede that there was a time when he did live for the favor of man. You see that little word, yet? The inference is that this is what I used to do. You see, in the second half of the verse, "For if I yet pleased men." In other words, he was already doing it once upon a time. So when was the time in this man's life when he lived for the eyes of men? Well, you remember what the Savior said about the Pharisees, right? And their big phylacteries, their long flowing robes, praying most obviously so everybody could watch them in public. He's talking about Saul of Tarsus. And in fact, Saul of Tarsus may have been there the day the Lord talked about that. But now those days are over, as is evidenced by Paul's favorite designation of himself. In fact, six times in a short space, he verifies that he is now a bondslave to the will and mandate of another. And that's the answer to the dilemma regarding how to win the victory over your flesh when it comes time for you to make the hard decisions that you need to make if you want to really be Christ's disciple. If you truly consider it an honor to be the slave of the Lord of glory, then there really is no decision to make. Servants don't exert their own wills while in the service of a master. By the way, both James and Jude, the half-brothers of Christ, these two guys that grew up in the same house as the Lord did with Mary and Joseph, they also refer to themselves the same way, bond slaves of their older brother. And it's the recognition of that fact in this current of false doctrine that steadies a man while everybody else is being swept down the river of error. And that's your anchor. The realization, I'm Christ's slave and happy to be so. Is that what you are? Because that's how we ought to think of ourselves. This is what it takes to be faithful in the day of apostasy. And if you don't consider yourself that, then you will cave eventually. You'll start calling people that are preaching bad things good. And that's why on the platform with Billy Graham, you have typically, especially toward the end, on a typical Billy Graham crusade platform, who's sitting up there in those chairs in the back of him? You ever wonder who those guys are? They're on TV. An Orthodox rabbi that doesn't even believe in the blood atonement. These guys lost. An Orthodox rabbi, a Muslim cleric, a Roman Catholic priest, a female Episcopalian pastor, and all four of them rose together. They all sat next to each other and rose to give Graham a standing ovation. Something wrong. What's wrong with that picture? That might not have happened had he differentiated between the true and the false, you see. Here's what Graham, it got worse and worse for Graham. I'm not picking on him, friends. I'm trying to show you this is real. I'm talking about the hero of evangelicalism. Graham says, and I quote, this is a quote, "I feel I belong to all the churches. I am equally at home in Anglican, Baptist, Brethren, Assembly of God, or a Roman Catholic church." I don't think so, Billy. I don't think so. Even William Martin's sympathetic biography of Graham acknowledges, and I quote, this is from the biography, "Those who know Billy best say it is his amiable personality that makes him believe that he could be a sort of bridge builder between Bible-believing Christians and those attracted to personalities who are proponents of the non-redemptive gospel." This biographer, Martin, he tells about a particular breakfast in which Graham pleaded with them to recognize that many liberals were good men who loved the Lord. You talk about an oxymoron. And Martin's analysis, and the biography is favorable. It's not a put-down of Graham. It's favorable. But here's how it ends. Quoting again, "Billy spreads himself too thin. He tries never to offend anybody in any way. By not making war on some things, he's gone to the other extreme and made peace with those who preach the doctrines of apostasy. This, I believe, is deadly and may one day defeat the whole cause for which this man of God has labored so many decades." And it turned out to be true. In Arno Gabelline, that'd be a name that recognized, you old-timers would recognize. He was one of the great dispensationalists of the 20th century. And Gabelline was preaching in Hartford, Connecticut. And this woman, Mrs. Beecher, came up to him after the service. And she said, "Isn't it a wonderful thing, Mr. Gabelline, that all New England is abandoning that old, worn-out message of the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim?" And Gabelline looked at her and said, "Ma'am, you need to be saved." Now, at that point, he had a decision to make. I mean, he could have just let yester to death and said, oh, all's well. Or he could have said what he said. That's the difference. So, a very sobering passage. Very, very sobering passage. With statements that come from God that shock people, but they're true nonetheless, and they're really actually merciful, if you think about it. Because if somebody gets the message and prevents more apostasy, then other lives are actually saved, and God's glory is maintained. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us and for the verities of Scripture. Thank you that we can look at them and profit from them. In Jesus' name, amen.